Shabbat Shalom. The Apostle Paul opens the book of Romans with the often repeated words, therefore, in chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. On Yom Kippur, which begins this Wednesday night, the Day of Atonement, we do gather to beseech God for mercy and for pardon and for forgiveness and for grace. And we fast, thereby afflicting our souls, as it says in the Scriptures. And we pray prayers of confession, confession of sin, and we beg God for absolution. If Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 are actually true, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, why would those who are in Christ Jesus bother to participate in Yom Kippur at all? Or to put it another way, as I posed the question to you last year on Shabbat Shuvah, the Sabbath of repentance that comes before Yom Kippur, one year ago, on a Sabbath morning, I asked you, if you are a Christian, why would you be worried about confessing your sins and repenting? Didn't Christ Jesus die and pay the penalty for sin once for all? After all, the book of Hebrews says that Messiah entered into the holy place in heaven, in the heavenly temple, a Yom Kippur of sorts, bearing his own blood as the blood of atonement once for all, and has no need, as the high priest on earth does, to enter year by year with blood that is not his own. You'll find those words in Hebrews chapter 9 if you want to pursue it. The implication might seem to be that since Christ's death is a once and for all atonement, there is no need for the annual rituals of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, including fasting, penance, petition, confession, and contrition. Hebrews 9:28 says it this way. Says, Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And so, if he has already borne our sins, why do we stand in trepidation before God on the Day of Atonement, wringing our hands, beating our chests, and afflicting our souls? The traditional liturgy seems to imagine God as a stern, terrifying king of judgment that must be appeased, instead of our kindly Father in heaven. Why should a Christian act as if he is afraid of God? And I realize that this is a topic that we actually visited last year. We discussed this last year on this very day. But what I learned last year in doing that with the congregation was that it was a very, very helpful exercise. Because in general, in my experience, Protestant Christians just have a hard time getting Yom Kippur. I think under the influence of the teaching of Martin Luther, I think Protestants have absorbed a somewhat skewed concept of grace. And from the Protestant perspective, and I don't know, I think it's just a Protestant thing. I think so. I don't know. But things like confession, I mean, where do you learn about confession of sin in Protestant Christianity? Confession? Confession sounds like a sacrament. That sounds so Catholic. Confession. Contrition or penance. I mean, what are those? Those sound like indulgences or something. You know what I mean? So I think this is a Protestant problem. That the concepts of Yom Kippur are something that the Protestant church steered away from because of perhaps abuses and theological abuses within the Roman church. And another aspect that I think plays into the psychological difficulties that we might have on Yom Kippur is simply the difficulty, and this is on a very, very base level, just simply the difficulty of fasting. When I grew up, I don't know, I mean, everybody maybe has a different experience with this, but again, you know, Protestant, you know, and I shouldn't like color the, like half the Christian world with one sweeping brush, but at least in my Protestant world, I don't think we got fasting. I don't think we really had a good concept of that, because as, you know, I thought fasting was only eating bread and water. Like, you would just, like, have, a, like, you only, like, I'm going to pray and fast, which meant just bread and water. In Judaism, that's not a fast at all. You know, I'd do just fine on bread and water. You know, I think I could put on a couple pounds a week on bread and water. You will not find that kind of fast in the Bible. In the Bible, afflicting the soul, fasting, means a complete abstinence from food and drink, which is rough if you've not done that and or routinely do that. I know some of you only do this like on Yom Kippur, and for that reason, it's very, you know, that's why I recommend, one of the reasons I recommend the traditional fast days throughout the year. There's four traditional fast days that you could add to your retinue of fasting that are kind of like warm-ups. I just got blindsided by one of them, and that was Fast of Gedaliah. When was it? Thursday. Here's what happened. It's the new year. I got my new Jewish calendar. I bought it, you know? And so this is right after Yom Kippur, and I come to my office, I come to work, and I have my new Jewish calendar. I open it up and hang it on the wall, right where the old one was. In fact, I didn't even take the old one down, I just put the new one up over it on account of my exceeding laziness. And I looked. I look at the date, and what date is it? It says right there, Fast of Gedaliah. Now you have to realize it's morning and I haven't had breakfast yet. Fast of Gedaliah. That was, okay, all right, so now I know about it and I better fast. So I ended up fasting. You know, I almost missed it completely, which would have been wonderful. But instead, you know, did the Fast of Gedaliah in memory of Gedaliah, who was the governor from the house of David, left in charge of the survivors of Judah by the Babylonians, who was assassinated. Last of the Davidic line, last hope of the Davidic line that was assassinated before at the beginning, the outset of the Babylonian captivity. Pretty obscure to be fasting about. But anyway, the thing is, you know, it kind of gets you in shape for fasting. So I that's one thing I would recommend. And then there's this, when we face Yom Kippur, there's this general austere mood of the day. It's not a lighthearted, happy kind of day. It's a solemn assembly. It's a sober affair. It's a heavy thing. There's, and, you know, it's like I said last year, there is great joy in Yom Kippur, but it's the sort of joy that someone might have just before they undergo surgery to remove a cancerous tumor. Joy that there is hope. Not a lot of clapping and hooting and dancing and holy laughter. You know, the modern Christian worship service is premised on what I think is, to be somewhat cynical, a type of feel-good high that tries to avoid emotional downers. And standing for hours with low blood sugar while beating your chest and confessing a litany of sins is not exactly a pick-me-up. So where's the joy of your salvation, you know, when you hit Yom Kippur? These types of things, I think, combined to make Yom Kippur somewhat unpalatable for some of us. And for that reason, that's what we did last year on this particular Shabbat was we just kind of went over it and talked about it a little bit. And I thought it was very helpful. So I want to do that again. We're going to spend a little bit of time revisiting those words and preparing for Yom Kippur. The first thing to point out is that on Yom Kippur, we have a lot of prayer services. Kol Nidre, the first service, and the Mariv that follows it, I believe are liturgically, I believe they are the most beautiful services of the entire year. If you just want to catch some nice, beautiful singing, some beautiful melodies, I recommend Kol Nidre out of all the services of the entire year. But it's a lot of services. So we have two that very night. The next morning we have morning prayers, afternoon prayers, and then the evening prayers. How many services do we end up with on Yom Kippur? Followed by, you've got Kol Nidre, Maariv, Shacharit, Musaf, Mincha. I'm just going through the prayer services in the day. Why didn't I do this before the sermon? When I was preparing it, I don't know. Mincha, and then Nila, Maariv, Havdalah. Wow! That's a lot! That's a lot of praying, but what else are you going to do? You're fasting. You can't, go have, it's a different kind of day. It's a different kind of day. But, for some people, that's maybe too much. It's maybe too much. So, get ready for that. But more to the point, if that sounds like more than you can handle, maybe don't come to all of it. Maybe don't come. Because your personal threshold, so pick and choose accordingly, God loves a cheerful giver, and He loves a cheerful prayer. So resolve to participate only in as much as you feel you'll be able to do with a right heart. Now, to answer the theological question, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There are some scriptures that need to be weighed along with that one. When Paul says there is no condemnation for believers, let that sink in for a minute, because I'm sure you've heard that. This is a Protestant verse. He says there's no condemnation for believers. What's he talking about? He's surely speaking about the forgiveness of sins and justification as regards life in the world to come. It may be a surprise to you, but when we pray for forgiveness on Yom Kippur, it is not primarily life in the world to come that we have in mind, that we are speaking about. It is life in this world that we're concerned about on Yom Kippur. Although we should certainly be secure in our belief that the blood of our Savior is sufficient to absolve us and erase all records of guilt for entrance into the place of glory beyond the grave, the Bible never indicates at all that there is not still punishment meted out to believers in this world for our sins. Do you realize that? I'll give you the Bible's most dramatic example. Once it happened that there were two believers, and they were disciples of the apostles. One was named Hananiah, and one was named Shiphrah. And they publicly lied to a Beit Din of the apostles, to a court of the apostles, presided over by Peter. And the other, and they bore false witness about a financial transaction, and it wasn't even a big deal. And God struck them down dead, both of them, in the same day, killed them. Now I ask you, in the case of Hananiah and Shiphrah, better known as Ananias and Sapphira, what happened to Romans 8:1? There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you, I have every expectation of meeting the two of them in the kingdom to come after the resurrection and sitting at the same table with them and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So in that sense, inasmuch as the final judgment, when we all stand before God, as we all one day will, the living and the dead made alive again, there will be no condemnation for Hananiah and Shiphrah. But as regards life here and now in this world, there was condemnation that same day. And it's not that they were the only ones who ever sinned among believers, or ever committed a sin worthy of instantly being cut off. They just, unfortunately, were the first to do that particular sin, which is always a bad thing. It's always a bad position to be in, to be the first to screw up. But as regards life here and now, in this world, my point is that there very often is condemnation. God might not strike you down dead. He might. Right, he could do that. But he might not strike you down dead, but there's consequences in our lives for sin. Bottom line, there are consequences in our lives for sin. And there is grievous punishment. And the book of Hebrews says that God deals with you as sons and daughters. And it says, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So if God does not punish you for your sins, you should be worried. The writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. So if I could give you, my oldest sister would get out of spankings, I guess. You know, this is actually before I was born, but my father would retell the story. He'd be doling out the spankings, somewhat regularly. He'd always say that even if he didn't know what he was spanking you for, you probably did. But he's doling out the spanks, and then he'd come to my sister, who was, she's a little girl at the time. She's like 5 years old, something like that. And she would stand with her hands kind of over her behind and look up to him and look him in the eyes and say, "Please don't spank me, Daddy." And his heart would melt, and he just couldn't do it. And so my sisters, it seemed, never got spanked. And in a sense, that's us on Yom Kippur. We're like the little girl looking into her daddy's eyes saying, "Please don't spank me. I'm sorry. I'm going to try to do better." So Christians will sometimes object to praying these prayers of confession and begging for mercy and grace on Yom Kippur on the basis that we already know that we have mercy and grace and we're going to go to heaven. But again, it's not about going to heaven. It's about this world. It's about dealing with the consequences of our sin in the here and now. God punishes sin precisely because we are His children. Because we are saved, we are punished. That's what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. And at Yom Kippur, we ask for mercy and forbearance. And He is gracious. And He is compassionate. So I hope this isn't a surprise to anyone, but when we speak of Yom Kippur as the day of judgment, we call it the day of judgment. A day when the court of heaven is convened and God passes judgment and the proverbial gavel falls, the shofar blows, the gates close, the books are closed. We're actually not talking about the final judgment. The final judgment actually won't be conducted here at Beth Emmanuel in beautiful Hudson, Wisconsin on Thursday morning of this week or Thursday evening of this week. Yom Kippur was never meant as a final judgment. It could be considered as a rehearsal for the final judgment, like a dress rehearsal for judgment. But in fact, even in the days that the Holy Temple stood, it was not a real judgment in terms of eternal destinies, where your soul's going to go after death or anything like that. Originally, in the days of the temple, Yom Kippur was just a purification ritual that the priesthood needed to perform on the tabernacle. Shall we look at some of these passages? Turn to Leviticus 16. We'll look at these three key Yom Kippur passages. Uh, Leviticus 16:16 says, He, that is the high priest, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So first thing to note is that Yom Kippur is primarily for the sake of the temple or the tabernacle, a cleansing of the tabernacle. Verse 30, skip to verse 30. It says, For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins. Lifnei Adonai before the Lord. So this is an important thing. But, you know, I would point out in this verse when it says, you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Before the Lord, when we're talking about tabernacle and temple, that's actually a technical term for being in the temple or in the tabernacle, in the presence of God, in His holy tabernacle. We'll encounter that over and over. As we work through the Exodus and Leviticus narratives, before the Lord means in the holy space. Verse 33. Skip to verse 33. And make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. So let's make sure we understand the objective here. He's to make atonement for the holy sanctuary, for the tent of meeting in which it is housed, for the altar which stands within it. He is to make atonement for the priesthood who work there, and for the people of the assembly who attend there, the people who attend the temple worship services and bring their sacrifices. So this is the original context of Yom Kippur. And in this context, atonement means protection or covering from the dangerous presence of God, because the tabernacle is the house of the Almighty. But it was managed, instead of by angels like the heavens above, it was managed actually by human beings who would inevitably pollute it with ritual uncleanness and even their own transgressions and iniquitous hearts. And as human beings entered the tabernacle, they inevitably left behind them a spiritual residue, which as the assembly came to worship, as the priesthood ministered there day after day, this spiritual residue accumulated until over the course of a year, it reached a point where the presence of God could not abide to remain within His tabernacle any longer without destroying it and all those who entered into His presence, which was a real danger, like a reactor meltdown. Nadab and Abihu and all the assembly of Korah learned that the tabernacle is really dangerous. And all the children of Israel cried out and said, Are we all going to die? Are we all going to die? Because it's dangerous to have God living in your neighborhood. So as the Torah begins to describe the Yom Kippur rituals, it opens with these words in verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they had approached the presence of the Lord and he died. So this has happened some shortly after Nadab and Abihu were incinerated. The Lord said to Moses, Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. And it goes on to describe how once a year on Yom Kippur, Aaron was to enter the Holy of Holies, but only with incense and only with the blood of sin offerings of a goat and a bull and only under certain conditions and only dressed in white linen and so forth. So the ritual of Yom Kippur is actually a means to avoid incinerations. It is. And so I would recommend, last year when we were talking about this, I said we should think of atonement as like a flame-proof suit when it says the Day of Atonement. Or like this, it reminds me of when people have to work in nuclear reactors and they have to put on radiation suits, like astronauts, at least that's the way it is in the movies. And the temple is like a nuclear reactor in that regard. But instead of radiation, the problem is there's this extreme level of holiness, of kedusha, of God's presence. And to survive that as a mortal, since here you have the immortal God in that room, to survive that, you need to have on this this radiation suit, this atonement suit, and the worshipers and the priests, and not only that, but even the altar and the tabernacle itself needs to be protected. And that's what atonement means. It means that the word Kippur, when we say Yom Kippur, is, you know, kafar means protection or covering, literally covering. In this case, the covering is blood atonement. And so it was once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to do this atonement ritual, thereby protecting the Holy of Holies, the tent of meeting, the altar, the priesthood, and the worshipers for another year. But we're going to have to do it again in a year. Because, you know, people being people would just... It's like, I mean, you don't do it like this. You don't say, well, you know, Mom, why do we have to clean the house? We already did. Well, you know, it got dirty again. How did that happen? I mean, you could say that. You could say, well, why should we go through Yom Kippur again? I already confessed my sins. Great. And you've been a complete and perfect tzaddik ever since then. And never sinned again. Here's a heads up. Catches some people by surprise. You walk in here on Yom Kippur and everybody's wearing white. And you're like, I didn't get the memo. You know, that's actually just a tradition, you know, it's not something that we tell people, you should wear white on Yom Kippur. It's just a tradition. It comes from this, that originally people wore the kittel. You know, the kittel, it's like this robe. It's a robe, a special robe. It's a festival garment. It's a white garment. It's also the burial shroud. It's a burial shroud. Your kittel is what you would be buried in. And so people would wear the white kittel. They wear the white kittel on Yom Kippur because they remember the high priest who took off his gold vestments on Yom Kippur. He took off his breastpiece. He took off his robe with the bells and the pomegranates. He took off all his fancy stuff. And he put on the simple white garments of a common priest. The simple white linen garments of the common priest, because this is Yom Kippur, and he's not entering into God with a sort of like, hey, check it out, look who I am. I'm the high priest, got all my gold stuff on. He's entering into God, into the presence of God in abject humility. So he puts on these white garments. And so people put on this kittel, their burial garments. Because Yom Kippur is a day that's sort of like a rehearsal for dying. It's the day when you stand in judgment before God, when you die, right? And so this is like a rehearsal for dying, and that's why people... So this is why people wear white. Just heads up, people wear white on Yom Kippur. You don't have to, but that's the explanation. And it reminds us of the passage in the Revelation of chapter 7, verse 13. It says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in white robes, who are they? Where have they come from?' And I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb,'" which is certainly Yom Kippur language. Now, the Day of Atonement, you know, it's not really designed to get anyone to heaven or save people from their sins. At least... In Leviticus 16 here, it's not designed to give anyone eternal life. It's designed to clean the tabernacle up and the assembly and in the venue of the holy temple. But it is a day for dealing with sin. Like verse 30 said, it's on this day that atonement shall be made for you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord, Lifnei Adonai. And also there is a confession that's attached to this, because the high priest would confess sin over these goats. He'd lay his hands on the sin offering of the bull and his hands on the sin offering of the goat. And he would confess sin, and he would lay his hands on the head of the goat that was taken out in the wilderness, the Azazel goat, and he would confess sin. He would confess the sins of his house. He'd confess his sins. Then he'd confess the sins of all of Israel, all the iniquity and sin. So confession of sin became tied in with this, and in with this this whole service. So let's be clear. There's two aspects here. Number one, there's the sacrificial service. Sacrificial service deals with ritual pollution in the tabernacle, in the temple. But number two, second aspect is the personal fast, which deals with contrition, confession of sin, and asking for cleansing. Today, we don't have a temple, so we don't worry so much about number one at all. Don't bring your goats. There's no temple. We don't do the goats. But we do the fast. We still do the fast. We still do the stuff that deals with contrition and confession of sin and asking for cleansing. As it says, you shall humble your souls in verse 29 and not do any work. Whether the native, the Jew, or the alien who sojourns among you, the Gentile, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And this relates to what we studied. We talked about this last year. That there's these two different realms we have to keep in mind. There's the below and the above. This world and the next. To put it, and one day, you know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what's above will be below. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But right now, we're still recognize that he separated the waters above from the waters below. That there is the temple above and there's the temple below, even though there's not a temple below anymore, there's still the temple above. But in the days of the apostles, there was the temple above and the temple below. Temple above, temple below. Two different venues. This world and the world to come. And as regards the world to come, the Day of Atonement, as regards the temple above, the Day of Atonement happened at the cross. It happened with the death and resurrection of the Master. And He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And you don't need to come here on the Day of Atonement and pour out your heart in supplication for your soul if you have confidence that that is already finished, that in those words, it is finished, it was finished. Because your salvation is certain. You are covered in grace and you should be certain of it. You should be certain that you are marked with blood and that your atonement in the heavenly sanctuary, the above, is complete and accomplished by the high priest from the order of Melchizedek. Good. That's not what Yom Kippur is about, though. So what is it about? Well, the same God who said, love your neighbor and keep the Sabbath, also said, afflict your souls on Yom Kippur. So on one level, it's about this. It's a mitzvah. It's a commandment. You're supposed to do it. It's not, you know, it's not really like, you know, do you feel like it? It's not really like, doesn't make you happy. It's a mitzvah. So it's not about, does it make sense? But what is Yom Kippur about? Why is it a mitzvah? It's a mitzvah because it's about you getting your stuff straight with God. So I think that's the best way to look at it. It's an opportunity to rehearse for getting for death. You know, it's like, you know when they say, like the doctor, the dreaded words from the doctor, you're at your appointment and the doctor says, think you better get your affairs in order. Okay. Think you better get your affairs in order. That's what Yom Kippur is about. You better get your affairs in order. And you want to have peace with God. And with those that you leave behind. And so it's an annual day for doing that. Believers sometimes seem to think that they shouldn't have to do things like confession of sin. That's absolutely wrong. The New Testament is filled with admonitions that tell you, confess your sins. It's supposed to be a normal part of Christian life to confess your sins. We should be confessing sins every day and every night. Three times a day, in fact, when we stand in prayer. It's written right into the liturgy of Judaism. It's actually written right into the liturgy of the Lord's Prayer as well. Forgive us our sins. That assumes that you're acknowledging that you have sins, and that is confession of sin. Confession is part of the package with this religion, and so it's absolutely ridiculous for people to be offended by the notion that they should spend a day concentrated on the confession of sin. Let me throw it out to you this way, this confession of sin thing, though. Here's an interesting perspective. What does the Master do on Yom Kippur? No sins. I mean, do you just kind of imagine him like everybody else is like, you know, confessing their sins, and he's just kind of like... You ever notice with the confessions of Yom Kippur that they are in the plural form? We have betrayed. We have robbed. We have slandered. We have committed, and so on and so on and so on and so forth. And you know, sometimes these confessions might bother you. It's like, well, you know, okay, I probably did slander or something, but I didn't rob anyone. Why do I have to say this? You know, it's like, why would I say sins that I didn't, I have enough already. What do I need to say sins that I didn't commit for? You know, why that? But that plural form, we, you see on Yom Kippur when you're praying with the congregation, it's not you, it's we, it's us. It's not just us in this room. It's all God's people. We pray on behalf of all of God's people because He judges the earth on the basis of all of us. And before Him we stand as one body before the throne. And so you might not have sinned, you might not have committed a particular sin, but the guy sitting next to you might have. And so you say we because we're praying together. And this in itself is a messianic act, to take on the sin of the people, to take on the sin of Israel and bear before the Father this identity of sin and say, forgive us. And to ask for intercession, to make intercession on behalf of all the people, on behalf of every sinner, on behalf of humanity. That's what Messiah did. That's what Yom Kippur is. That's why we say we. And that's why He was able to stand in the temple or in the synagogue on Yom Kippur with everybody else and say the same prayers. We have sinned before You. Because He was able to take on the identity of the people of Israel and was willing to do that. In fact, that is why He was sent. So, Yom Kippur is a messianic act, identifying ourselves with the sin of the people and asking for forgiveness on behalf of the people. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. We don't know what we're doing. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. It helps us hone in on this. Also a completely Christian thing to do. So as you go over these, you know, we go over all of this stuff, we have all this stuff. You know, some people have brought up, I get the mitzvah part, I get the fasting, but why these prayers that seem, you know, like they're not messianic, or they why are we using the traditional prayers for the Yom Kippur liturgy? Which is a good question. We actually don't use the traditional prayers. We weave in a lot of apostolic messianic text. But most importantly, a great deal of the traditional liturgy is already messianic and has a lot of messianic expectation in it. So the Yom Kippur liturgies that we use are expressive of the day. They lay the foundation for Messiah's work. They call out, they cry out for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon. And this is all the essential stuff of our faith. And if we can't look at that, if we can't pray that and say, wow, this is exactly what we're all about, then we're missing what we're all about. So as a believer praying those prayers, they should be very, very powerful to us. They should be very powerful in our spirits. Because we are in possession of the answer to those prayers, and that is Messiah. And most importantly, Yom Kippur is a Day of Atonement. It is different for believers. Because we know that whether we merit to live another year or not, and whether God punishes or not, beyond all fear there is hope and confidence in the surety of our salvation in Yeshua. We bring three things to the table on Yom Kippur. There are three things we bring to the table to offer God. They are prayer, which we've been discussing. Right? Prayer. Repentance, which is the message of the gospel. Repent, quit sinning. So we bring our repentance, our heartfelt repentance. But there's a third thing that we bring to the table. Tzedakah. Charity. What is charity? Charity is giving of our resources. This is the third thing we bring on Yom Kippur. Or not on Yom Kippur, but in these days, before Yom Kippur. We look for ways to do charity. It's not like we're trying to bribe God. Like Brian was saying to me, like, try and slip him a fiver right before the court case or something. Like, it's not like you're trying to bribe God. God doesn't take bribes. It's not like you're trying to bribe God. But you're trying to line your priorities back up with the kingdom. You're trying to line your priorities back up with the kingdom and say, it's not about me, it's about you. It's not about my goals and what's important to me, it's about you. I need to be on track with you. And giving charity is one of the surest and fastest ways to reset the clock of our heart. The Master says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So when we put money out, and I mean money, put money out to give to others, those who are in need, to give to the work of the kingdom, and our heart goes with that. If we're giving money to the work of the kingdom, this is not a pitch. I'm not asking for like offerings. We're not about to pass the plates here or something. You know, look around you. You'll find need. You don't have to look far. But when we give, and we give to the kingdom, and our hearts then will be where our treasure is, it means our hearts will be in the kingdom. And that's a good place for our hearts to be when we stand before God on the Day of Atonement. That's why we give prior to Yom Kippur, Tzedakah. I will remind you of this. I said I'm not going to pass the basket, but there is a basket at the back that has these. We have this tradition here of sort of like, we called it the corners of the field, where we put, when you go to the grocery store, you go to the grocery store, you spend $50 on groceries maybe, if you're lucky. And you spend $50 on groceries. You know what? Make it 55 and get a little $5 grocery card. Or 70 and get a $20 grocery card. Or you go to Target and you see those little gift cards. Pick up an extra gift, you know, pick up a gift card. When you check out, pick up a gift card. And bring them to Beth Manuel. We've had this going for years and years and years, and Marvin reminded me about it today. We've kind of fallen off on it. I was thinking, well, you know, we haven't talked about this for years. I bet most people don't even know about this. We keep this basket at the back of the sanctuary. And we suggest that, you know, you got these gift cards, just drop them in that basket. And if you're in need and you say, I don't know how I'm going to put this, you know, we're going to eat this week, kids. It looks like, you know, potatoes all week. You know, we have this basket at the back of the sanctuary. And it's there, you know, and the gift cards are there. And the advantage to this basket is that within that basket, the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. And it's just sort of, it's an honor system thing. It's an honor system. But Marv said, you know, we've really been dropping off on getting those, you know, and getting gift cards in. He said, and there are people who are struggling. There's people who are really struggling. And so I want to remind the congregation, we bring three things to the table on Yom Kippur. And these are not like bribes, because we say to God, I have no worthy deeds. I got nothing to show. There's nothing I'm, you know, the only way that I'm going to make it here is by your grace and by your mercy. Absolutely. But nevertheless, we bring these three things to the table. Prayer, repentance, and charity. Tzedakah. Shabbat Shalom.